Well, we find ourselves at the end of what is the first major section in Matthew chapter 6. You may remember the paragraph begins in verse 1 and it runs all the way through verse 18. So let me remind you of the structure. It's fairly simple. In verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." His point there is that you and I must be aware of the deadly danger of spiritual hypocrisy. As Christians, we're often tempted to settle for a fake spirituality. And what is the heart of hypocrisy? Well, look in the middle of verse 2, that they, the hypocrites, may be honored by men. You remember the Greek word there is glorified, that we may be glorified by those around us. That's the heart of hypocrisy, that we desire the glory that only God deserves for ourselves. Jesus then follows that general principle with three examples of application. Notice how he begins verse 2, so. In other words, here's the application to the principle that I just gave you. And he proceeds to give us three specific examples of hypocrisy in our spiritual activities. The first one is in verse 2, so when you give. The second one is in verse 5, when you pray. And then we spend a few months as the Lord takes a bit of a rabbit trail and teaches us how to pray. And then in verse 16, he comes back and gives the final example of hypocrisy in spiritual activities whenever you fast. Now, our Lord chose those three activities because they were the three most common spiritual activities in first century Judaism. They were considered the pillars, the most important activities in which a practicing religious Jew would engage himself in. So this morning we come to the third example, the spiritual activity of fasting. Probably for most of you, you've never heard anyone teach on this subject. So let's begin by just reading our Lord's words, Matthew 6 and verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So what our Lord is doing here is warning us to beware as followers of His of the deadly danger when it comes to the spiritual activity of fasting. So I think we need to begin this morning just trying to get an understanding of what is fasting. I think if I could give you just a kind of a broad definition, fasting is primarily abstaining from all food for a period of time in order that we might humble ourselves before God in dependent prayer. Fasting is primarily abstaining from all food for a period of time as we humble ourselves before our God in dependent prayer. Now, at least on one occasion, there was an exception to that, Daniel 10, where Daniel, as he would continue to carry the load of leading the nation of Babylon under the king, he didn't abstain from all food, but we would say comfort food. He sat at the king's table. He ate the best of food. So for 3 weeks, he abstained from luxurious food and ate just what was necessary to sustain him so he could also carry on his duties. But primarily, fasting in every other context that we find it is abstaining from all food over a period of time. Now, throughout history, some expression of fasting has been common pretty much across the board with all of humanity. Even non-religious people fast. They go without food, maybe during an emotional crisis. A good example of that would have been wicked King Ahab when he learned that he wasn't going to be able to secure Naboth's vineyard. The Bible says he went without food. He was so grieved. So unbelievers fast. False religion, pagan religion, is characterized by fasting as well. Now that ought to be obvious to us because Satan loves to mimic the real thing. So there's fasting among most every false religion. Now most people in the Greek and Roman culture, the two most prominent cultures in the known world during Jesus' time, most of them fasted. Now they often fasted for this reason. They believed that demons took control of them as they ingested the food that they were eating. So in order to break the grip of demons in their life, they would go without food, believing that they would free themselves up from the power of demons. Of course, fasting also is true when it comes to the worship of the biblical God. And that's what our Lord is addressing in the text before us. So let's begin this morning, and we may not get any further than this first point. Let's begin this morning by examining the approved pattern of biblical fasting. In other words, what does the Bible say in general about fasting? Notice how our Lord begins in verse 16, whenever you fast. Now, with the other two examples here in this paragraph, he uses the pronoun you, and he uses it in the plural sense. So you could read it this way, when you all, meaning when all of my disciples fast, and then the implication here is, and I assume that my disciples will fast, which may be a bit shocking for 21st century American Christians. I think in part, and there would be several reasons for that, but I think in part, we often confuse biblical fasting with the kind of fasting that's been embraced by the church throughout the history of the church, at least in the Western world. The two aren't very often the same. So before we understand what our Lord is going to teach here in this passage about fasting and not being hypocritical in our fasting, let's kind of step back a bit and let's try to understand what does the Bible actually teach about fasting so that we could just have a biblical model of thinking about this issue that we're being warned about. So let's start by looking at the Old Testament and fasting. So those who are followers of the living God in the Old Testament, we commonly see them fasting. Let me give you some categories. There were national fasts. Now, under Old Testament law, there was really only one fast that was required by the people of God, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29, one day each year on that high holy festival day of the Day of Atonement, the people of God were to spend the entire day in humble dependence upon God in fasting. Now that was the only required fast in the entire Old Testament. It was a national fast. Now, just to add to that, after the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews came back from slavery from Babylon, there were four more required fasts that the leaders of Israel placed upon the people. You could read about them in Zechariah chapter 7 and 8. And it was to be a memorial, those fasts, for the destruction of what happened to Israel during the Babylonian captivity, so that Israel will recognize they would never fall back into that idolatry that caused God to so punish them. Now, in addition to those national fasts, that one required fast in particular, from time to time, the leaders of the nation of Israel called upon the people, this was voluntary, but they called upon them to fast based upon their circumstances. Now, basically, the circumstances revolved around national tragedies, some kind of national crisis. Maybe there was a defeat in battle that Israel experienced. There was a plague. There was a drought, and it looked like the harvest was in jeopardy, famine. things like that. But most Old Testament examples of fasting, so they weren't national examples, though there are those. But the second category is there were personal fasts that you see throughout the Old Testament. Now, these personal fasts, similarly, were in response to tragedy or crisis in the life of the Old Testament believer. Something happened that brought great pain or great grief. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 16. David learned that the child that was born out of his sin with Bathsheba was gravely ill, and he fasted in response to the sickness of that child. Psalm chapter 35 and verse 13. The psalmist fasted in praise for friends who were gravely ill. So sickness initiated fast in the Old Testament. Also, death brought about some fast. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 12, the people of Israel mourned the death of Saul and Jonathan, at least in part because the nation was left without leaders and there was a fear of the jeopardy that put them in light of what the enemies, how they might respond to the death of their king. Now, a third category or situation that might call for a fast in the Old Testament was repentance over sin. The feeling of guilt, the grief over the violation of God's holiness that was caused by the sin of the people. King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 7 fasted in repentance over his sin. You remember the people of Nineveh upon hearing the message of Jonah to repent and believe in the true and living God, from the king down to the lowest of the slaves, the entire city fasted. So that is a fasting over repentance of sin. Another circumstance that brought about fasting in the Old Testament, or another example of that, is Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 9. Ezra stood up before the people, and after 70 years, they gathered back from captivity, and Ezra read the law of God, and it began to dawn on the people, per the ministry of the Spirit of God, how they had so desperately failed God and disregarded His law, and the entire nation that was there, they fasted in sackcloth and ashes, showing their grief for their sin. Now, a fourth impetus of fasting in the Old Testament was the possibility of impending danger. So not that there was already danger, an enemy was already attacking, but the possibility of danger in the future. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Ezra is taking a group of Israelites back from the land of Babylon to Israel. And Ezra has already told the king that God will deliver them back and God will protect them. But he begins to realize this 600-mile journey back is going to take him through many enemy lands. And how might the enemy respond? But Ezra doesn't want to go back to the king and ask for an army of troops to protect him, now that he's already told the king that God could protect him. So he calls upon a fast of the leaders and the people of God, that God would protect them on this treacherous journey back to the land of Israel. So it wasn't over something that happened, but it was fear that something might happen that was the impetus to that fast. So those are some of the factors behind fasting in the Old Testament. Now, by far, just to kind of switch gears a bit, by far the most common length of time that these personal fasts would last would be from sunrise to sunset on one particular day. So that is by far the most common length of time for fasting in the Old Testament. Sunrise, about 6 a.m. to sunset, about 6 or 7 p.m. Now, there are other lengths of time that are mentioned in Scripture. In Ezra chapter 4, the leaders called upon the nation of Israel to fast for 3 days. But you remember, it was a treacherous time. It was evil Haman was looking to manipulate the king to try to bring about the complete extinction of the Jewish people. So that was a 3-day fast by the entire Hebrew nation. After the death of Saul and Jonathan, they fasted and mourned for 7 days out of fear that maybe their nation was vulnerable to the enemies. Now, only three people we have ever fasted that we know of in Scripture more than that length of time. That would have been Moses, Elijah, and then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. They fasted for 40 days. So in the end, what I'm saying is you kind of do a survey through the Old Testament, and fasting was a fundamental part of Old Testament faith. In fact, if you would look basically at most of the leading characters in the Old Testament, you will find that they at times fasted. Moses, Elijah, David, Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, Daniel, and more. They all took time during their lives under certain circumstances where they did without food so they could humble themselves in prayer before their God. So if done for the right reasons, fasting was a way to humble yourself before God. Again, when David learned of his child's grave physical condition that the child might die, he fasted and prayed. Let me kind of walk you through that passage, 2 Samuel 12:22. David says afterward, when the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, and I said, who knows, maybe the Lord will be gracious to me and the child might live. Now, I want you to notice this, and it's an important point. We'll come back to it later. David didn't think that fasting somehow was some kind of penance or some kind of self-flogging where if he was going to show God that he could bring some kind of discomfort or pain to himself by fasting, that somehow he would kind of be twisting God's arm and God would be obligated to have to answer that prayer. That's not the idea at all. David says, I humbled myself before God in fasting and prayer that maybe the Lord would choose to be gracious and answer my prayer. Now, here's the point. Everything that you and I get from God is an expression of his grace. We don't earn anything. We don't earn anything by crawling on our hands and knees over crushed glass, praying the rosary 40 times in a row, and thus twisting God's arm that he is obligated to answer our prayers. Fasting is merely a way for us to humble ourselves before God. Same thing in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Ezra proclaimed the fast. Why? That we might humble ourselves before God in order to seek a safe journey for us and for our little ones back to the land of Israel. So when you find fasting in the Old Testament, you find its purpose that the people of God are humbling themselves before their God in what we would say is a passionate, holy prayer. It had nothing to do with starving oneself. It had nothing to do with creating some sort of self-discipline, trying to lose weight. As I said, the typical fast lasted from sunrise to sundown. And it was simply a time where a true believer humbled themselves before their God with the idea of the seriousness of which we were approaching God in. We are so serious that we would rather pray than eat meals. Same thing was true with wicked King Ahab, by the way. 1 Kings 21 and verse 27. He learned that God intended to judge him for his sin. In that, there was a sense of repentance, you might say, at least on a human level. And the scripture says it came about when Ahab heard these words that God was going to judge him. He tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he fasted. In other words, he humbled himself before God. Listen to God's response. The Lord said, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this evil, this judgment upon him in his days. So it wasn't Ahab's fasting that somehow twisted God's arm. It was his humility that was what mattered to God, that this proud, arrogant king finally was humbled before God. All right. So with that brief survey of Old Testament fasting, I want to give you a couple of biblical implications here, so stick with me. Number one, clearly, and that's before we move on to the New Testament, clearly, biblical fasting in the Old Testament was voluntary. So it wasn't forced. There was only one day which it was required. That was by the Old Testament law. That was on the Day of Atonement. But the rest of the time it was voluntary, whether it was national, called on by the religious leaders, or whether it was simply personal. It was voluntary. Number two, it was always for the purpose of prayer. You see, fasting doesn't stand alone as something that we do somehow to gain merit to impress God. Fasting always finds its purpose in prayer. You do without food because you're busy pouring out your heart before the Lord. You humble yourself before Him in prayer. And there is such a humility, such a passion for what your burden is, that the desire for food simply fades in the background. Now, there's a number of examples of this. Let me give you one. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 3. King Jehoshaphat was afraid as the armies of the enemy were closing in against him. The Bible says he turned his attention to seek the Lord. That's in prayer. And he proclaimed a fast. So over and over again, you see this same pattern. You see a humbling of oneself before the Lord connected with fasting. It is a picture of us saying, Lord, this is completely out of our hands. We are completely dependent upon you. And you always find that humble dependence connected with prayer and fasting at that point. You humble yourself before God in prayer. Number three. Another observation from the Old Testament. Fasting always had to be done with the right heart attitude if it was going to matter to God. So the doing without food, the prayer, had to be accompanied by the right heart attitude. One of the best passages on fasting is Isaiah 58 and verse 3. The people of Israel had fasted. This was a national fast. But then God didn't answer what they were asking, and they begin to complain, Lord, we fasted. What's going on? Lord, let me just read you. Why then did we fast? Why did we go through all the discomforts of fasting when you have not heard us? Why have we humbled ourselves? So then they understood the idea of humility. They weren't humble, but they thought they were. Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? In other words, their thinking was, if we're going to go without food for a day, then Lord, we expect answers. So they're fasting and praying, but the Lord's not impressed. Why is that? Well, here's God's answer. Because on the day of your fast, you were seeking your own desires. In other words, you didn't want my will anyway. You wanted your will. You were trying to do what you can to manipulate me to get what you wanted from me. He goes on to say, you're involved in contention and strife and fighting. In other words, you're completely disobeying the word of God. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. In other words, you're not coming to me in humble dependence. You're coming to me in order to twist my arm. Basically, God is saying, you have the form of fasting. You're going through the ritual. You're doing the thing that's called fasting, but your heart is not in it because you're not interested in doing what I've commanded you to do. Therefore, your fast doesn't matter to me. The Lord goes on to say in verse 5, is not a fast day for a man to humble himself before me? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord? God says, what you're doing may look like fasting to you, but it doesn't look like fasting to me. If all that's involved is you doing without food and trying to get your way, then that's not really a fast. Verse 6 says this, if you're going to fast, accompany that fast with efforts of obedience, so that you might loosen the bonds of wickedness. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and He will say, here I am. I hear you now as you've humbly and submitted yourself to me and my word in prayer. God says, listen, if your heart's not truly humbled before me, you're not willing to do what I've told you what to do in my word, then I don't care that you're going without food. So that's kind of a quick survey of fasting in the Old Testament. It involved, let me kind of summarize here, it involved humbly coming before God in prayerful dependence with a heart of willing obedience to his word, with a burden that you are just consumed with laying before him, more consumed than you are with eating food. All right, let's fast forward to the Gospels and the New Testament as well. When we come to the Gospels, we still find the people of God fasting. Luke chapter 2 and verse 37, there's a godly woman named Anna. She finds herself often, if not living in the temple, and she is found to be fasting on a regular basis. The disciples of John the Baptist, who eventually would become followers of Christ. Luke chapter 5, verse 33, the disciples of John often fasted, offering up prayers to the Lord. So again, you see fasting, doing without food for a period of time, and humble prayer, joining themselves together. Now, it's also clear that the first century followers of Jesus, especially during the time of Jesus, that they also regularly and intermittently fasted. Now, how do we know that? Well, because our Lord's addressing it right here. Whenever you fast, and it is assumed that you are. So they knew enough from the Old Testament to understand that true fasting with a humble heart coming before God is the right thing to do. Now here's the interesting thing. Apparently Jesus himself and the 12 apostles did not fast. Now of course the exception to that was when Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to begin his public ministry. He fasted for those 40 days. But otherwise, it seems that they did not fast. In fact, that's what they're accused of by the enemies. Look over at chapter 9. I'll show you this. And not just by the enemies, by the way, but also by the friends of Jesus. Why don't you and your disciples fast? So what we have here is John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees. By the way, those two rarely had anything in common. You hardly find them having anything in common in Scripture, but here they do. They have the same question for Jesus. Why don't you and your disciples fast? Don't you know the Old Testament? Look at chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking. Now in Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees also accompany them, so they both have the same question. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So they both want to know, why aren't you guys fasting? I mean, you're claiming to be the people of God, you and your 12 disciples. Well, the Lord answers in verse 15. Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom, which is a picture, which is Christ, of course, in the little parallel here, parable. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? Rhetorical question. How foolish would it be for the best man and the groomsman at a wedding to, when there's all this celebration, when there's all this joy, how unusual would it be for them to have a kind of a mourning, overburdened, grieving, fasting when they're engaged in this celebration of joyful wedding? It just doesn't fit together. He goes on to say, does that mean Jesus would say we never have to fast? Well, he goes on to say in verse 15, but the days will come when the bridegroom, Christ, is taken away from them, and then they will fast. There is coming a day when all of those who claim to be my followers, they will fast. Now, there's a little bit of debate here about the expression when the bridegroom is taken away. Now, there's no debate about who it's a reference to. It's a reference to Jesus. Now, there would be some scholars, really the minority, they would see this as the ascension of Christ. In other words, you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus and the 12, they go to the Mount of Olives, the angels come, Jesus is lifted up into heaven in the same way he'll return one day. And they would look at that as the ascension, and they would say, okay, since Christ ascended to heaven, now it's appropriate for his disciples to fast. And you could look at it that way. But I don't think that's the best interpretation. Most biblical scholars see it a bit differently. You see, the words there, taken away, they are very violent words. To drag in desperation with violence. And it better has the idea of what happens to Jesus. In fact, the same phrase is used during the end of the Gospels. When Jesus is dragged away by the Romans, by the temple police, when he is taken away for crucifixion. So I think Jesus is saying this. Here's the idea, I believe. Is that it's not appropriate for my disciples to fast and mourn and pray now, but there will be a day when I am taken away, when I am crucified. But fasting right now, when I am here, the bridegroom, and we are celebrating the Messiah has come, the one we've been waiting for. Now is not the time, Jesus says, but there will come a day when they violently take me away. Let me give you what I think the implication of that is. And I think it ties into the Old Testament. That fasting is right only when your circumstances make it natural. So I don't think this is a chronological term. Once Jesus is crucified. Though I think that does apply because the bridegroom was here. But I think it's more of a qualitative term. When your circumstances demand it, crucifixion in the immediate sense. In other words, in times of joy, in times of blessing, how do you feel today, honey? Great! I think I'm going to fast. In times of joy and blessing, fasting would be a bit unnatural. It wouldn't express the genuine feeling that normally accompanied fasting. But when you find yourself in time of great distress, times of great burden, maybe caused by your circumstances, maybe caused by your sin, sins that you have committed, maybe sins that you can't overcome and you're unable to overcome them, maybe your circumstance, maybe others, your sin, maybe others' sin, then it's perfectly natural at those times to abstain from eating and instead to pray. Now let me kind of finish up this brief journey through the New Testament. The next time we find fasting is in Acts chapter 9 and verse 9. Saul of Tarsus, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, he fasts and prays in grief over his past sins, which were many. And then you fast forward to Acts 13 and 14, the church at Antioch. They fasted in chapter 13 when they were about to send out missionaries, choosing missionaries and then sending them out to what would be dangerous territory. Then Acts 14, they fasted when they chose and appointed elders. In other words, they fasted before very important decisions. Now, I find it interesting, that's the last mention of fasting in all of the New Testament. In none of the epistles ever, not even once, do we find biblical fasting. Now, the word is mentioned twice, but in both occasions, it's Paul not referring to like spiritual fasting with humble prayer, but it's referring to times when he was going through those hardships. You know the list of hardships Paul goes through, 2 Corinthians, where he was simply without food for days, and during those times, there was a food fast because he couldn't get any food. All right. So now that we have surveyed what the scripture teaches about fasting, let me make some observations. So number one, fasting is not meritorious in any way. Fasting earns you no points with God. It doesn't earn you a hearing with God. In no way does somehow it manipulate God or twist the arm of God. Everything we always receive from God is always by grace. We deserve nothing from him. So please don't forever, for a moment, if you ever fast, somehow feel that you have earned God's favor and now he's obligated to answer your prayers in some way. Listen to what Calvin said. Fasting does not of itself displease God, but it becomes an abomination to God when it is thought to be a meritorious work. So if you think that somehow your fasting earns you a right to be heard or making God answer you, then you have crossed the barrier between something that can be good and now it's an abomination. Fasting is simply a physical sign of humility before God. And when there is no humility of heart, then there's no fasting, no matter how long you go without food. Number two, fasting is never commanded of Christians. Let me say it again. Fasting is never commanded of Christians, but it is expected that followers of Jesus will at times intermittently fast. That's what our Lord means in Matthew chapter 6. You could go back there. Whenever you fast, implied, and I expect that you will. Now here's the key. When those times when we fast are not manufactured times like what the Pharisees did, but rather they are natural overflow of a life maybe that is overwhelmed, there is some great burden, there's an important decision, there is a grief, there is a tragedy, maybe there is great grief over sin, some impending danger like Ezra. At that time, because we are so burdened or so grieved, we naturally set aside food because we are so consumed with coming before the Lord in humble dependence. That's genuine fasting. In other words, it's not something that's ordered by schedule. Number three, and this is a really important one for us to understand because I think it's just been seriously abused throughout the history of the church. Fasting is never directly connected in Scripture with self-discipline or self-control. In other words, you want to lose some weight, so you decide to fast too, so you could gain some benefits with God. Or you want to discipline your body. You're having a hard time saying no to yourself, so you're going to discipline your body, so you're going to fast, so you gain some measure of self-control. Never do you find any of that in Scripture. That's not biblical fasting. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying you can't abstain from food for a time if you need to abstain from food for a time, for whatever those reasons might be, to discipline your body, to get some measure under control of what you eat and what you should and what you shouldn't eat. Just know, biblically speaking, that's never fasting. It's never used that way. One commentator wrote this: the mortification of the flesh, the putting to death of the sinful cravings of the body, which is sometimes urged as a benefit of regular fasting. In other words, somehow people will marry real fasting with well, it's going to help my body too. I'll lose a little bit of weight and I'll fast. The mortification of the flesh, as sometimes referred to a benefit of regular fasting, can be better obtained through habitual temperance than by occasional abstinence. In other words, instead of saying, I've got to lose 20 pounds, I'm just going to start fasting, what the writer is saying there, just change your pattern of life so that you don't have to keep going up and down and up and down. Don't attach a fast to anything that is physically trying to gain you some self-discipline over your body. Now, sadly, legalism has characterized this biblical reality of fasting going all the way back to the first and second centuries. I told you, what was it, a week ago, that the most ancient Christian document we have is called the Didache. It was written at the end of the first century when John the Apostle was still alive, we believe, and just spilling over into the second century. It's a great document. You could read it online. Now, it's not inspired, and that's what you have to remember. But it does teach us some things about the life in the early church, just after the apostles. And when it comes to fasting, it teaches us just how quickly the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees crept into the Christian church and perverted what was a beautiful instrument of fasting that our Lord has given us. Listen to the Didache. So you will order the baptismal candidate to fast for 1 or 2 days before their baptism, but do not let their fast be as the hypocrites. Now, this is how legalism functions, all right? Do not let their fast be as the hypocrites, who fast on the second and the fifth day. They fast on Monday and Thursday. So they're saying, don't be like the hypocrites who fast on schedule Monday and Thursday. They go on to say, whatever you do, don't do that. You fast on the fourth and sixth day, which is Wednesday and Friday. So that's not the way to approach fasting. And I'm not even saying you can't schedule fasting, but it must be born out of a deep burden where you are so consumed with the burden, you want to come before God in dependence upon Him and do away with food. So it can be scheduled, but it can't be legalistically scheduled by calendar apart from having the right heart and the right perspective. Now, that was some of the early church, but most of the early church, and I wanted to read this to you, most of the early church, the majority of the early church believed this. This is a man named Tertullian. He goes way back. He writes, I'm going to give you the vernacular. He says, the majority of Christians think fasting is to be differently observed than what some legalists were teaching. The majority of Christians say that fasting is part of an individual's choice. It's not by hierarchical command. They say it should be observed according to the times and needs and circumstances of each individual and not a religious burden placed upon them by their ministers. Furthermore, they say that this had been the observance since the time of the apostles. In other words, what we're learning about fasting today is in line with what the majority of Christians have believed, going all the way back to the time of the apostles. Did some practice fasting in a legalistic way? Yes. Most in the early church understood the biblical teaching. So let me wrap it up for you. True biblical fasting is abstaining from food for a time of personal or national crisis or matters of extreme importance with the sincere desire to humble oneself before God in prayer. Let me say it one more time. True biblical fasting is abstaining from food in a time of personal or national crisis or matters of extreme importance with the sincere desire to seek God in prayer. Well, all that's the introduction, okay? But I'm going to save the rest for next week. We have something a little bit different that I want to take the rest of our time with. So let's bow for prayer right now, please. Father, sadly, most Christians are shocked when they begin to consider that fasting is not only a regular part of the life of the people of God, but expected by our Lord. Father, we must learn the biblical pattern that's modeled before us in Scripture, so that we would not fast as the hypocrites do, whom we will see next week. So Lord, help us. Help us to so understand our own impotence, our own feeble intellect and ability, and recognize that some things only come through prayer and fasting. And help us to be so consumed with those things that we find ourselves before you in humble prayer. And Father, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.